36th session in our series of studies in the book of Genesis. We have reached Genesis 22. And this is one of the most astounding and powerful and yet puzzling chapters in the whole Bible. A man whom God has favored and personally interacted with for decades is suddenly asked to perform a horrible, repugnant act that would, from all appearances, destroy what God had been working toward and would certainly devastate that person. While the account has a pleasant outcome for that person, Abraham, we should be asking why God would do something like this to anyone. In fact, there have been those who have said that Genesis 22 is impossible to believe because God would never ask for someone to sacrifice his own son. But careful study shows that this chapter does at least three important things. Number one, it reveals significant theology. Secondly, it provides a picture of the cross and Jesus' death as a substitute. And third, it teaches us about salvation even today and the content of faith. So Abraham's greatest test is a lesson in the ways of God in saving sinners. Now I want you to turn first with me, before we look at Genesis 22, to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Where we see the occurrence of a biblical word that we need to think about with relation to all of Genesis 22. Romans chapter 5 and verse 14. In Romans 5:14, Paul, in beginning his comparison between Adam and Christ, which he shows in this chapter, Romans 5, has many sides to it. He says in verse 14, "Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even after those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who was a pattern of the one to come." Now, I want to say a few things about the word that is translated pattern here in Romans 5:14. The word translated pattern is the Greek word tupos, tupos. And the English word type is really a transliteration of the word tupos. Tupos in Greek, common word in ancient Greek, meant a pattern, could mean a stamp which produced, when it was used on, for instance, wax plate, would produce an image. It was a pattern, a kind of a design. Something designed to, whose purpose was to reflect something else. If you stamped in ancient times, used a stamp on wax, it would reflect on the wax what was on the object that was used as the stamp, the same as we do today. Now, what Paul is saying here in Romans 5:14 is that Adam was somehow like the Lord Jesus Christ, and vice versa. So Adam, he says, was the tupos. He was the stamp, as it were. He was what made the imprint. Of course, in this chapter, the Lord Jesus Christ is the more important one. But in this relationship between Adam and Christ, where Christ is more important, there is a correspondence such that some of the features of Adam are also true of the Lord Jesus Christ, just as a stamp today or in ancient times would produce on a material the same design that was on the stamp. So there is a correspondence between the stamp and its results when used on material. Similarly, theologically and biblically, there is a correspondence here between Adam and Christ. Adam was a pattern of someone who came later in biblical history. Now, interpreters of the Bible have taken this occurrence of the Greek word tupos, translated here pattern, they've taken this occurrence as an example of what is found many times in the Bible, that is, a correspondence between something that's in the Old Testament and something in the New Testament. It is almost always something in the Old that points to a feature of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So here, in Romans 5, Adam is both a pattern given ahead of time by God of the person of Christ and also of the work of Christ. And we could read on in the chapter and see how Adam was a pattern of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this can be true. There can be such giving of information ahead of time about something that occurs in New Testament times because God controlled the writing through the Holy Spirit of both the Old and New Testament. So this is one of the many kinds of correspondences between the Old and New Testaments. It is really a kind of prophecy in history. So the features of Adam that Paul brings out in Romans 5 are features placed there by God ahead of time that would tell us something also about Christ. So they are prophecy in this case, the person of Adam and what he did in the fall in the garden. Well, let's turn now to Genesis 22, and I had you look at that because this whole passage is full of patterns between Abraham and Isaac and what happens here and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, even believers who come under the work of Christ on the cross. And we'll say more about that later, but I wanted you to have in mind the fact that the Bible sets up correspondences between the old and new. Correspondence is found in people and events, and on the other hand, in the New Testament, the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, his person, and even believers as they come under that work of Christ on the cross. So start to think about that. You'll see, even as we read, before we say many things about the passage, that I wonder if this is a correspondence. I wonder if this is a picture ahead of time, a pattern, a tupos in the Romans 5:14 sense of what is to come later with the Lord Jesus Christ and his work. So Genesis 22:1. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, "Abraham, here I am, he replied. Then God said, and I want you to notice all the details that we start to get. Even in verse 1, we've gotten the detail. The text could have said, God spoke to Abraham and said, but it doesn't. It says, he calls Abraham. And Abraham replies by saying, here I am. So all of a sudden, in the flow of Genesis, we're getting a text, a passage here that is full of details. And there must be a reason for that, and we'll comment on those later. So Abraham says, "Here I am." Then God said, now watch all the details. "Take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac." And already there are four things that are said about the one that Abraham is to take. Take him, son, only son, son you love, Isaac. And go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain I will show you. And as we're teaching on this text, and you're thinking about it, I want you to perhaps get rid of some of the ideas, some of the complacent ideas you may have had about this text, and let it speak to you with what are really very startling statements. First of all, you have God calling Abraham. Again, the text doesn't say God told Abraham to do something. It says, "Abraham," calling him by name. Abraham says, "Here I am." And then in verse 2, all of these details must be there for a reason. And then this very unusual statement, and we are probably too complacent as we read it. Let it soak in. Take the full force of it. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain I will show you. Sacrifice him there. Verse 3. Early the next morning. Now more details. Almost a list of details. Early the next morning, Abraham got up. He loaded his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he'd cut enough wood, see how busy he is? The text is saying he's busy, busy, busy. Got up, loaded his donkey, called his servants, located Isaac, cut some wood for the burnt offering, set out for the place God had told him about. Again, as with the verse 2 description of the one he's to take, his son, here we have the next morning, almost a list of details. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. Third day. Text could have said, he got there. It doesn't. It says, on the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. He said to his servant, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there." Detailed orders to his servants. Sounds like a plan, right? "We will worship and then we will come back to you." He's been very busy in response to what God told him to do. And he's carrying out a plan. We'll worship. Then we'll come back. Then we'll come home. That's the idea. So verse 6. Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac. They've come to near Mount Moriah. They've gotten off their beasts of burden. And now they're on foot. Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. As the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father Abraham, "Father?" "Yes, my son," Abraham replied. Here you have, instead of the text saying Abraham and Isaac talked some on the way, here you have the exact conversation. "Father?" "Yes, my son." "The fire and wood are here," Isaac said, "but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham answered, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And the two of them went on together. Again, the text could have simply said, God will provide. It's going to be the lamb for the burnt offering. Second time the burnt offering is mentioned. And again, my son. And the two of them went on together. Do you have the picture? They've gotten off of the donkeys. They've loaded up what they're carrying. And now they're alone. When they reached the place God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. Again, many details. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. Now there's a great change here in the text. To this point, it's been Abraham did this, and did this, and did this, and did this, and did that in great detail. Verse 11. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, Abraham, Abraham, here I am, he replied. Do not lay a hand on the boy, he said. Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son. Now verse 11 says it's an angel of the Lord, but now right away we understand it's God himself speaking. The Lord Jesus Christ appearing before Bethlehem in the form of, well, at least the voice of an angel of the Lord. Verse 13, Abraham looked up, and there in the thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, the Lord will provide. And to this day it is said, on the mountain of the Lord it will be provided. The angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time and said, it's the Lord Jesus Christ again, and said, I swear by myself, actually the second person of the Trinity. Jesus didn't exist as Jesus until after Bethlehem. And said, I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son. Look how many times the text says son or only son. I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars of the sky and the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies. And through your offering, all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me. Then Abraham returned to his servants, and they set off together for Beersheba, and Abraham stayed in Beersheba. Well, I want to look at this text verse by verse, and even portions of verses at a time. So verse 1. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, Abraham. For the first time in God's dealings with Abraham, we find the use of the word test. The biblical concept of testing is exemplified in 1 Thessalonians 5:21, which I would like you to turn to. 1 Thessalonians 5:21. It's a verse, interestingly enough, that applies to us. It has to do with what we should do in the local church. 1 Thessalonians 5:21. Speaking about the meetings of the local church, Paul says, do not put out the Spirit's fire, as the Spirit of God wants to move in your open meetings. And by the way, there is really no way to understand what Paul is saying unless we understand that in the meetings of the local church in the first century, there were many participants. We find this in other passages, 1 Corinthians 14:21. How is it then, brothers, when you come together, every one of you? So there are many participants. A tendency, a legalistic tendency in any local church, and it was apparently happening even in the first century, would be to limit those that were to be speaking because you didn't like what they might say, or because they didn't say the same things that you, the things that you expected them to say. So don't put out the Spirit's fire then means don't stop the movement of the Holy Spirit in your midst, in your open meetings. It's many times, some translations have, don't quench the Spirit. It's applied by many people, I think most Christians, to the Christian life and the work of the Spirit in individuals. In context, that's not what it's talking about. So don't stop the Spirit's working in people who may want to get up and speak in the open meeting of the local church. Do not treat prophecies with contempt. Someone gets up and gives a prophecy. Don't look down your nose at it. Again, first century context. In fact, verse 21, test everything. We could translate it, check everything out. In context, it has to do with examining and thinking about the validity of what people say as they are participating orally in the meetings of the local church. Check out what somebody says to see if it's really worthwhile and true. And if it's worthwhile, verse 21 goes on to say, hold on to what is good. So if someone comes in from the outside and says, gives a prophecy, instead of stopping that person, check it out. See if it's worthwhile. And if they say something valuable, make it your own, and even hold on to what's good may mean if someone comes in that you don't know from outside and speaks in your meeting, and they say something worthwhile, hold on to that person. Hold them in high esteem. Hold on to what is good. Avoid every kind of evil. But for our purposes with regard to Genesis 22 and Abraham, verse 21 says, test everything. Check it out. See if it has validity. See if it has stuff to it. See if it's real. See if it has real substance. That's what's going on in Genesis 22 when God calls Abraham. God is testing him. So the text says, sometime later, God tested Abraham. God was putting Abraham through an experience that would show his spiritual condition. Similarly, God tested Job. He did well. God tested Jonah. He ran the other way and got swallowed by a fish. We need to be careful also not to think that God tempted Abraham to sin, tempting him to back away from what God was commanding him. James chapter 1 says God doesn't tempt anyone to sin. Nor should we think that God didn't know what Abraham's spiritual condition was, testing him to find out what he was really like. God knew. God's command to Abraham was designed to show Abraham and others what God had accomplished over the years in changing Abraham's faith. The ups and downs in Abraham's spiritual journey have led to this point, where Abraham obeys a kind of ultimate test of faith. He's learned to do, by this time, exactly what God says, no matter how hard it may seem. And I think that's one of the reasons the text has all those details of exactly what God did, Abraham did, in response to God's command. Let's go on with chapter 1. Abraham's answer is simply, here I am. Doesn't that recall Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 8, where God says, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And Isaiah says, here am I, send me. Abraham the text seems to be telling us, says, I'm ready. What would you have me do? Here I am, ready to receive whatever God wanted to say to it. The text is telling us from the outset of this chapter that he had learned, Abraham had learned to be fully attentive to God. And of course, we should ask ourselves if we are attentive in the same way. So verse 2, then God said, take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac. And I think we should see this as one of the most astounding and powerful verses in the whole Bible. Notice several key things about this. First of all, human sacrifice was contrary to the nature of the God that Abraham knew. Take your son, sacrifice him. Totally contrary to the God that Abraham knew. God commanded Abraham to perform a sacrifice of a human being. While this was common among the Canaanites living around Abraham, we know from subsequent biblical history that the God of the Bible never asked for this other than here. We do not know if Abraham knew that the God who called him was not like the Canaanite gods, but viewing Genesis 22 from the standpoint of the rest of biblical history, we do know that this was a singular request from God. Very, very unusual. Secondly, I want you to notice that the test to Abraham and the promises are intertwined. We know from later in the story that what God was commanding Abraham to do involved first killing Isaac with a knife and then offering him as a burnt offering, a sacrifice. Both actions would be horrible for any parent to contemplate, but would have been especially striking for Abraham in light of what God had previously told him. Absolutely all of the benefits contained in the promises that started coming in Genesis 12 were wrapped up in Isaac. So Abraham faced a test that involved his son and everything promised to him through having an heir born to Sarah. Notice that the text emphasizes these test points through what is almost a list that I mentioned before. But here is a list of all the things that God is underscoring for Abraham. Abraham, take your son. Take your son. He is your only son. Did he have another son? Yeah, Ishmael. He didn't count for these issues. Take your son, your only son. Third in order in the text, the one you love, as if God needed to remind Abraham of that. Take your son, your only son, the one you love, Isaac. Four ways of talking about that son. Offer him. Offer him as a burnt offering. So at least six details that are centered on this son, and of course the promises associated with it. So the word son occurs in this passage 13 times. 13 times. The words only and son occur three times together. Only son, only son, only son. The word Isaac occurs six times, as if we didn't know who he was, six times. And son and Isaac, those words occur together three times. Why all the repetitions? I think they're underscoring the high cost of the act Abraham was being asked to perform. And it sets up a tension in the text between the future of the promises and their possible destruction through the requested sacrifice of Isaac. Isaac, your son, your only son, the one you love, offer him as a burnt offering. All of that on the one hand, then the promises on the other. The first occurrence of the word love in the Bible is used here of the son that Abraham had waited 25 years for. He had another son, Ishmael, but this word is not used of him. Isaac was the object of his affection and the one tied to the promises. Ishmael was his son, but not a son that he loved. Yet in striking contrast to these terms of endearment, God was asking Abraham to terminate the life of the one on whom Abraham's life was focused. Of course, the biblical text has been focused on Isaac too, since the promise in Genesis 12 that God would make Abraham into a great nation. How does he get to be a great nation? He's got to have heirs. Isaac is the first in that line. So we could hardly imagine a greater test for anyone. Not only was Abraham being asked to bring an end to Isaac's life, he was asked to do it in a horrible and repugnant way, which is repeated in the text. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering. So all these repetitions with regard to Isaac, with regard to the offering, are there for a purpose. And later in the Bible, we find that the father would sacrifice the object of his infinite affection, God the Father, the one about whom he said in Matthew 3:17, "This is my son whom I love, with him I am well pleased." A third key thing about this verse, the test was centered on the nature of God. We need to attempt to imagine what must have been going through Abraham's head at this point. He must have realized that God was commanding him to bring an end to the promises he had made to him. Sacrifice your son, and oh, by the way, all the promises are going to go down the drain. Why would God make promise after promise? And we've emphasized in previous studies that starting with Genesis 12, there is an emphasis on the promises. God comes to Abraham over and over again, repeating many of the same things. Why would God do this only to negate everything that he had said? God was asking Abraham to take a path opposite to everything that he had been doing with Abraham since Genesis 12, and that was perhaps 40 or 50 years earlier. And it's at this point that we realize the real test for Abraham was to look beyond the promises to the one who had made the promises. Remember that several times Abraham has tried to make the promises secure by himself. He went to Egypt when there was a famine. He lied about Sarah. And here he is face to face with looking to God himself for a solution rather than trying to figure out a way to keep the promises and make them come true himself. Now, there are some people who say that the test for Abraham was to see God as more important than the promises. And there may be some truth to that. But I think the Bible ties the fulfillment of the promises here to Abraham's growth in knowledge of God. In other words, God's using the promises as a means to get Abraham to learn more about himself. As far as this chapter is concerned, we're really back on the ground of Genesis 18, where Abraham interacted with God in lowering, recall the lowering of the number of righteous people in Sodom related to God's destroying the city. And we said that Abraham and God's interaction did not change God, but was instead designed to show Abraham and us something about God. And the same thing is true here. The test is designed to show, first of all, Abraham's growth in faith, and secondly, the fact that the promises are tied to a particular characteristic of God, namely, that he's fully able to keep the promises that he makes. And we learn this not from Genesis 22, but from Hebrews 11, which tells us that Abraham had learned that God could perform miracles. So here's Hebrews chapter 11, verses 17 through 19. By faith, Abraham, the writer to the Hebrews says, by faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had embraced the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, "It is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned." So here, the writer to the Hebrews sees this tension in the text. Here's all these promises to be fulfilled through Isaac, but get rid of Isaac, and then what happens to the promises? Well, verse 19, Abraham reasoned that God could even raise the dead. And so, in a manner of speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death. So as far as chapter 22 of Genesis is concerned, Abraham did not think that the promises would disappear. We might have concluded that as God told him to sacrifice Isaac, Abraham might have thought, well, there go the promises, but I'll do this anyway. But no, Hebrews tells us something else. Abraham realized that the journey to fulfillment of the promises would be taking a different road, and that was all right. His conclusion was based on his knowledge of who God is. Now, we don't know how Abraham learned these things about God, that he could raise the dead. All we have is a statement of Hebrews 19. But that must be accurate. The writer to the Hebrews is telling us something that must have been biblically true. He realized that God could perform a miracle. And behind this, there were the 25 years of waiting for the arrival of a son with Sarah, and then many years of reflecting on what God had done in providing Isaac, since Isaac was probably a young man and not a child by this time. So recall, Abraham was 100 when Isaac was born. This is probably 20, 30, 40 years later. Romans 1 contributes to our understanding of Abraham's growth in his knowledge of God. Romans 4:18 reads this way, 4:18 through 22. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed, and so became the father of many nations, just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. So you have death on the one side here. Death on the, in terms of being able to have children. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness. So Abraham saw that the birth of Isaac was due to God's supernatural ability to bring life out of death. Inability to have children, dead as far as their bodies, the ability of their bodies to reproduce, but God was able to overcome that. Romans 4 is telling us this. It's similar to Hebrews chapter 11. And it's significant that the Apostle Paul makes this element of Abraham's relation to God, the cornerstone of his explanation in Romans 4 of what faith is. Faith has as its object a life-giving God. And so Paul applies this to us and says it's the same for us if we believe in the resurrection, which is, among other things, tells us that if you deny the resurrection, it would be impossible for you to be a believer. Paul says the words that was credited to him were not written for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. And I'm going to retranslate this differently from the NIV. He was delivered over to death because of our sins and was raised to life because of our justification. So even today, faith includes as its object a life-giving God. Abraham did not and could not see the cross and the resurrection. But today we know about it and are instructed here that saving faith is to be centered on the resurrection as God's stamp of approval of Jesus' substitutionary work. Saving faith has a life-giving God as its object. And that's what Abraham now understood. We're going to stop here and finish this two-part sub-series on Genesis 22 next time. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for what it teaches us. Thank you for this beautiful example of your dealing with Abraham. to teach him and in turn to teach us what it means to have faith, and also at the same time in this great passage teach us about the substitutionary work of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. We give you thanks for your word and for your grace. In Jesus' name.